this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1, continuing our exposition through this, the first epistle of Paul, Romans chapter 1. I'll begin reading with verse 18 and go down through verse 23. I want to speak to you this morning on man's knowledge of God and of man's response to this knowledge that he has of God. Now that may seem a little strange to speak of people knowing God, but I think as we look at this passage, one thing that will become very clear to us is that all people, to one degree or another, know God. And that's the real problem with this world today. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Hear now the word of the living God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, and see, this is key to understanding this passage, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord add His blessing to His Word as it's been read. Let's pray. Father, unstop our ears, uncloud our minds, free our anxious hearts, that we might focus in not on this world, but in the world to come, and that we might hear You speak to us through Your Word. There are people here that need Christ, and I pray that You will work effectually to that end. There are people here that need strengthening in their walk with Christ, and I pray that You will take this passage to even fortify them in their pilgrimage toward the celestial city. Get glory unto Your Son. Bless Your people. Save the unsaved. And we will thank You as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've continued through the book of Romans, we have seen that verse 18 is really an overview and it's an introduction to the rest of the next two chapters. Romans 1:18 is one pericope or one section of Scripture that will end in Romans 3:21. And Paul is mustering an argument here. Now, this passage that I've read and you're hearing this morning and the rest of chapter 1 is really a dark and somber passage of Scripture, one in which many do not like to turn. I guarantee you there'll not be 1 out of 10 pastors or maybe 1 out of 100 pastors in evangelical churches today that will be dealing with this section of Scripture. It's just not popular. I was chuckled this past week something some of you may have heard of the old radio preacher J. Vernon McGee. He said, I can fill a church by preaching through the book of Revelation and empty a church by preaching through the book of Romans. People want the fanciful. They want the titillating. They want the sensual, these things that will excite, but they don't want to get down to really the heart of the gospel. This passage of Scripture does not paint for us a pretty picture. Paul, in the most clinically precise manner, dissects the human heart. It's almost as if he goes into an operating room and cuts open mankind or humanity and says, look. He dissects the human heart. He dissects human sin. And furthermore, he dissects human interactions among themselves in this world. And I want to state this, and people don't understand this, but if you do not understand the next 2.5 chapters, you will never understand grace. You will never understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you will never understand salvation. You see, we don't want to deal with dark things. We don't want to deal with negative things. But it was just like I've used this illustration so many years ago and from so many years past. When I was diagnosed with cancer, the doctor could have walked in and said, well, everything's going to be fine. We'll do. And he wouldn't have been honest with me. But I said to him, doctor, I want you to tell me the truth. I want you to be honest with me. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't whitewash it. Tell me the truth. I can handle the truth, but I can't handle whitewashing and sugarcoating. And he said, okay, you have cancer. And I said, fine, I can handle that. And this is a passage of Scripture that people do not want to handle because it is blunt, it is to the point, and it makes people not just uncomfortable, but very, very, very uncomfortable. However, Paul, in coming to this passage, is not taking us to the emergency room. He's not taking us to the medical examining room. Instead, when you look at the language of the New Testament as found in this section of Scripture, he takes us into the courtroom. I'll never forget one of my professors in an exegesis class on the book of Romans says that what we find in Romans 1, 2, through 3, 21 is all legal language. You know, all of our law today is basically upon the Judeo-Christian concept of law and upon the Roman jus gentium, the Roman law of justice. And Paul takes us into the courtroom. While in chapter 2 he deals a lot with the Jews who have special revelation, they have all these great privileges, they have the temple, the priesthood, sacrifice, the oracles of God, the Scriptures, and so forth. What Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is giving us a basic description of all of humanity. There is kind of an outline. It deals with the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. The heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew. But what is true of the heathen is also true of the hypocrite, and what is true of the heathen is also true of the Hebrews. These things that he's going to deal with are interchangeable among the different peoples. I mean, we have these people. I told you, I have someone that, I don't know if she still follows me on Twitter, but she calls herself pagan grandmother, grandma. I mean, she's proud to be a pagan. And then we have these moralistic people. They don't want to be thought, you know, like this set of people. They think they're better than everyone else. They don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't cuss, they don't chew, they don't run with the girls that do. You know, they're pretty good people. They think themselves to be moral. They think themselves to be acceptable. But Paul is going to say, don't you know that you're just as guilty as this pagan? And then here's the Mr. Jew, the Hebrew. He struts around. We're not like these Gentile dogs. We have Moses and the prophets. We have the temple. We have the priesthood. We have the sacrifices. We have the holy word of God. And Paul says, don't you know that your self-righteousness is just as wicked as anything that the pagan practice? And he's going to sum up this entire section of Scripture in chapter 19, or verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, that whatsoever the law says, the law still speaks, by the way. Whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. I'll never forget reading an interview of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastored the Westminster Chapel in London. 5,000 people attended his Bible study on Romans on Friday night. 5,000 people. Someone asked him, who is a Christian? What is a Christian? And his reply was simple. A Christian is someone whose mouth has been stopped. A Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut. They're no longer pleading how good they are. They're no longer excusing themselves. They come and they stand before God, their mouths are stopped, and they acknowledge, mea culpa, I'm guilty. It is my fault. And until people come to that place, they will never receive grace, they will never understand Christ and know His saving power, they will never understand Him, and they will never experience His wonderful salvation. And the whole point of Paul in this section is he's beginning a legal court case, if I may put it this way, against all of humanity, that all the world may become guilty before. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. He wants us to be silenced so that we will no longer protest our own righteousness, our own innocence, our own goodness, and we find goodness and righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. He brings us into the courtroom and he begins this lengthy prosecutorial trial. He is acting as a prosecuting attorney on behalf of the triune God against all of humanity. There are three things I want us to see from this passage of Scripture this morning. First thing is I want us to see, what does mankind know about God? Secondly, I want us to see how mankind responds to the knowledge that they have of God. And thirdly, I want to make application to us. How does this apply to us today as we live in a workaday world? What does mankind, what does the world, what does this man that lives down the street, what about this woman that lives over here on the corner, what about these children that run around our neighborhood? What do they know about? Do they even know God? Do they even know about Him? Yes, yes, yes. Notice what Paul says here in verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Strong language, undeniable. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in one of my sermons, in 1974, R.C. Sproul, the theologian R.C. Sproul, produced a book with the title, The Psychology of Atheism. Later it was reissued as, If There Is No God, Why Are There Atheists? If there's no God, why in the world are the atheists out here trumping around and saying, there is no God there? You remember the two guys that came in here one Sunday morning and one stood up, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, shouting the mantra. I don't know if you know, but 2 months later they found him dead right up here in the street. A couple of blocks up the way, froze to death, drug overdose, laying out in the gutter. That man knew that there was a God. You see, there's a psychology involved in the world today. And that's why you'll not understand this unless you go all the way back to Genesis 3. Man was created in the image of God, but when he broke that one commandment that God gave to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something happened to him. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet, he fell. And every part of his being became clouded and darkened, including his will. And so, people know that there's a God. That's why I've argued that there is no such thing as a true atheist. The gospel, through creation, reveals that there is a God, and that He is altogether different from all other gods. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His divine nature, His Godhood. Some of us didn't see the sun this morning. It's a little overcast. But if you had seen the sun, you know what it was saying to you? There is a God. And if tonight the clouds move away and we can see the stars, every one of those stars are crying out, there is a God. As we sang in that song that was picked out this morning, the hands that made me are divine. All of creation is singing, there is a God. In science, so stupidly, and I use that word deliberately, I don't use the word stupid often. But Paul says that there are those who are ever learning, increasing in knowledge, increasing in understanding, increasing in intellect, ever learning, yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so is modern science. And they are like stupid brute beast. The plain truth is found here in the Scriptures, is that the gospel through creation reveals that there is a God, and it reveals that He is altogether different from all other gods so called. Since what may be known by God, Paul says in verse 19, is made known to them, for God has shown it to them. In essence, Paul is saying that every person who has ever been born, who is being born, or who shall be born, knows that there is a God. That's what he is saying here. We'll see this reinforced later on. Look down in verse 21. Because although they, what? Knew God. They knew God. Now, the knowledge that they have of God is not a saving knowledge. The knowledge that they have is that they know that there's several things that all the world knows. This passage, when we finish up with verse 31, there are four things that every person in this world knows about God. First of all, they know that He is a creator. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the earth, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His divine nature, His Godhead. Creation tells us. You don't walk out into the street and you find a paperclip laying out there. You don't just say, hey, you know, that paperclip evolved over millennia or billions of years. If you find something like a paperclip, you know someone with intelligence designed it, fabricated it, made it, and put it to use. And when you look around this world, it did not evolve. It did not simply happen. It did not, after 17 billion or trillion years, suddenly happen. There wasn't something that was out there in the vast expanse of the universe, a ball, and there was a big bang and something exploded. It begs the question. Even the big, I remember Debbie and I were in London at the London Natural History Museum, and they've got this huge display of the Big Bang Theory. And it starts out with this ball out there in the universe, and sometime trillions of years ago there was an explosion, and all of a sudden the universe was... But it begs the question, doesn't it? Some of you that are thinking with me are already ahead of. It begs the question. Where did this big ball originate, right? How did it get there? They don't even come close to answering the question. That's why I say science is stupidly acting like brute beast. The stars, the sun, the wind whispers, there's a God. There's a God. The hand that created me is divine. But the big question is, who is this God? There are four things that everybody knows about God. First of all, they know He is a creator. Secondly, they know that He is the one who sustains. I'll show this a little later. He holds everything together. Thirdly, they know that He is not like them. Because, we'll see here, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? More intelligent. Right? You following me? Professing themselves to be wise, they became more intelligent. They became what? Fools. And they changed, notice the wording here, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. They can't change God. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. He cannot be changed. He does not change. But in their thinking, they changed the glory of this unchangeable God. And they know that God is not like them. And that makes them uncomfortable, so they begin to fabricate this God of their own imagination that makes them feel better about themselves. There's a fourth thing that they know. They know that He is creator, they know He's sustainer, they know that He is not like man. And the fourth thing they know, they do know that there is a day of judgment to come. We'll get down to verse 31. Different translations have different things. The New King James that I'm using says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. The ESV, who knowing the, it's the justice of God. But this interesting word, it's a word that is used for judgment. People know that there's a day of judgment coming. The question, the primary question is, who is this God? Every person knows that God is creator, sustainer, that He is not a man. They know that there's a day of judgment. It's like John R.W. Stott said, when you go and witness the gospel, share the gospel with someone that is unsaved, remember, his conscience is on your side. The second thing, man knows the truth of God, but secondly, man suppresses the truth of God. Notice what Paul says here in verse 19, or verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What does Paul mean by this word suppress? It's an interesting word. It's a compound word that means to hold down. If I knew that under the lid of this baby grand piano, is it baby grand or is it full grand? Baby. If I knew underneath there was a den of rattlesnakes, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be standing on top of that puppy and making sure that nobody lifted that lid up. You know what I mean? I don't like snakes. Maybe some of you do. I know one in here does. You have to keep an eye on him. They suppress. They hold down. They don't want the truth to come out. This suppression of truth is the fact that people, is not that people do not generally know God. They do. But they do not like the God that they know exists. You see, the light of creation and even the light of Christ shines in all the world today, revealing that there is a God and revealing that Christ is God in the flesh. Listen to the words of the great apostle of love, John, in the Gospel of John. We know that wonderful prologue, the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was literally face to face with God. The Word is God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is the true light that shines into the world, that shines into every man. And then notice how John picks up in verse 4. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, John 3:18-21, that light has come into the world. The whole world is filled, Isaiah said. Didn't he not? What is that great seraphic song in Isaiah 6? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And John says in John 3:6-21, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love this light and flock to it all the time, right? No. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. God mercifully and graciously makes himself known to the minds and consciences of all people, every person. But people willfully and intentionally suppress this truth by closing their eyes. And they try not to think about God. They suppress. People know God. Secondly, they suppress God, the truth of God. I remember a friend of mine telling me about his little daughter, and she got into this age where, you know, she knew that they were hobgoblins under her bed and things like that. You parents know children go through those stages. And one night they heard her in there. They'd put her down. She was sitting on the corner of the bed, and she was sitting there, and she had her hands over her eyes, and she said, "It is not under my bed. It is not under my bed. It is not under my bed." And he and his wife went in, and we said, "Sweetheart, no, there's nothing under." But that's what the people in the world are doing today. They close their eyes. "He is not there. He is not there. He does not see me. He cannot see me. He does not know what's going on." They stop their ears. They're running. They don't want to hear it. I cannot tell you how many times I've been talking with people about the gospel, about the word, and they say, "You know, I don't want to hear that stuff. I don't want to hear that stuff." No, they don't. They suppress the truth. You see, God mercifully and graciously makes himself known to the minds and consciences of all people, but people willfully and intentionally suppress the truth. They close their eyes, they stop their ears, they try not to think about God. You see, the truth of God's existence, his eternal power, his divine nature, his judgment to come, makes people uncomfortable. And if you're going to be a faithful witness of Christ, there is no way that you can go into this world and give the gospel without making people uncomfortable. Just get over it. And these truths make people uncomfortable. It disturbs their happy place. And so rather than yielding to their Creator and Lord, they suppress and push out of their thinking thoughts about God. They don't want to think about His existence. They don't want to think about His creatorhood. They don't want to think about His divine and holy nature. And they especially don't want to think about a day of judgment to come. People's ignorance of God is their own workmanship, their own devising. They'd rather suppress the truth than to yield to the truth. They'd rather grope around in darkness than come to the light. And so-called theologians sweetly coo, "Oh, mankind is basically good. People are not really totally depraved. People's wills are really free and not bound by sin. Everyone is basically good." There's only one word that I can think of to describe that. Hogwash. If you deny total depravity, you deny the basic sinful nature of all of humanity. That's why we've got so many preachers today. They will not preach these things. Their churches are full. They're preaching on things that stimulate people's sensory perceptions. And that's why I just read this week the groaning all the way across liberal Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and conservative evangelicalism. Christianity is on the decline. Of course it is. When you remove the salient points of saving Christianity, you have stripped it of His power. No wonder there is a decline. It's only as we return to a hearty and robust, sound biblical theology, a full-orbed theology of the Scriptures and of God and of sin, of Christ and salvation and holiness of life and the Christian life, that we will see a real turn instead of a decline. We'll see an upswing in Christianity. Thirdly, not only does man know God, but man suppresses the truth of God. Thirdly, man changes the truth concerning God. Look in verse 21 through 23. Let me just give you a little running commentary as we look at these verses. Because although they knew God, not in a saving way, but in a general way, because when they knew God, several things. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. I have never seen a more unthankful period of time than I have today. It's just becoming, I go to the grocery store, here comes different people. Old people, young people, I open the door for them, let them go through. Only maybe 2 out of 10 times will someone say thank you. People receive gifts, they have so little thanks for what they receive. We have this sense of entitlement. Everybody owes me. The government owes me something. My parents owe me something. My family owes me something. The state owes me something. The church owes me something. And when they receive something, they're not thankful. And then notice what Paul says here, but became futile in their minds or in their thoughts. This word futile or futile, however you want to pronounce it. The basic meaning of the word is empty. They become empty in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then notice verse 22, professing to be wise. Some of you university students, you have professors. Some of them are going to be kind and gracious. Maybe you have some Christian professors, and if so, thank the Lord. But if you confess Christ before, most of your professors are going to look at you and think, you know, you're just a little out of it. You're really not up to date. They look at you and they say, oh, maybe that's good for you, but you just don't understand. They think themselves to be wise, but Paul says that actually they become fools. And their foolish hearts are darkened. You see, people do not like the self-revelation of God in creation and Holy Scripture. Thus, they devise ways of thinking to make themselves feel better about themselves. They don't like the Christian message. They want to feel better about themselves. So what they do is they set out, verse 23, they changed the glory of God, of the incorruptible God. Humanity is basically proud and thinks themselves smarter than God their Creator. Thus, rather than becoming more full, they become futile. They become empty. Just look at the world. Look at the TVs. Watch the commercials. I hate commercials. I mute every single one of them. Well, there's a couple that are kind of funny. That one about the bed where the husband is snoring and then the wife starts snoring, that one's kind of funny. I hate what they're telling you. You're not happy, you need this. But if you get this, you'll be happy. If you look this way, you'll be happy. If you have this style of clothes, if you have this makeup, if you have this car, if you have this product, if you have that product, if you have this, you'll be happy. And what it is man's quest to fill that empty hole in their soul that can only be filled with Christ. They don't like to think about the God of the Scriptures. He makes them uncomfortable. He disturbs their happy place. And so they set out. Rather than becoming full, they become more empty. That's why there's this hedonism that is prevalent. People are looking for one pleasure after another pleasure after another pleasure, trying to fill that vacuum, trying to fill that hole that can only be filled by Christ. If I have this girlfriend, I'll be happy. If I have this boyfriend, I'll be happy. If I have this relationship, I'll be happy. If I have this kind of work, I'll be happy. If I have this house, if I have this car, I'll be happy. No, my friend, if you're not satisfied in Christ, nothing else will make you satisfied. Rather than becoming full, they become more empty. Rather than becoming more enlightened, they become more darkened. And rather than becoming wise, they become more foolish. Hence, verse 23 tells us, hence they set out to fabricate a God of their own choosing and liking. I don't like the Christian God. I don't believe in a God that is absolutely holy. I don't believe in a God that demands absolute perfection in order to get into heaven. God is accepting of anyone and everyone. We're all His creatures. We are by creation, but not by salvation. I don't believe a God that would judge people. And the big word, don't judge. Judge not lest you be judged. If a man kills another man and I say, you are a murderer, that's not judging. That's simply stating a fact. If a woman tells me a lie and I say to her, you are a liar, I'm not judging her. I'm just simply stating a fact. If a gang robs a bank and they're caught and found guilty and I say, you are thieves, you are robbers, that's not judging, it's simply stating a fact. And when we call sin, sin, we're not judging people, we're just simply stating a fact. And so, because they do not like the thoughts of God. They do not like to retain the thought of God in their minds, we'll see later on. They set out to fabricate a God of their own choosing and liking, one that suits their lifestyles and comfort zones. And I'll never forget listening to an interview by a very famous person. I'm not talking about her, I'm just stating what she said, Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey said, I reject Christianity. And the interviewer asked her, why do you reject Christianity? She said, as a little black girl in a black church in Mississippi, the minister stood up and preached from Exodus 20, verse 4, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities upon the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And she said, if God is a jealous God, I don't want to have anything to do with Him, and I don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And she said, I walked out of that church, and I have nothing to do with the God of Christianity, or have nothing to do with Christianity. She didn't like the God that is revealed in Scripture. So people become today spiritual. I'm spiritual. What kind of baloney is that? They know this God. Through creation, through the light of Christ that shines into the world. But they don't like what they know. So they fabricate one that suits their lifestyles, their comfort zones. This God is really harmless. He, she, or it, or whatever they want to, is accepting of everything and anyone and can be easily manipulated. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. They erect fortresses in their minds and lives to keep out the knowledge of God and to make themselves more happy, thinking that they will escape in the end. I don't like this God. He is not there. He is not there. He is not there. I like my God. Oh, he's so accepting of everyone and everything. The psalmist dealt with this. Listen to Psalm 49. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity is at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of souls is costly. He continues on. That he should continue to live eternally, people think they shall continually to live eternally and not see the pit. For the wicked see wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. I could use some illustrations here, but I will desist. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their prosperity, who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God, David says, will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And then he says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him and bring him back up. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers, they shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Men and women of this world think they're going to continue. Everything will be okay. I get so sick and tired up there in the mountains where I'm from. I mean, a bootlegger who's done nothing but cursed and blasphemed God all of his life dies. And you hear, well, he's gone. He was a pretty good guy. He's gone to a better place now. Lies, lies, lies. Lies. Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that are there on it. My friends, the world knows God. They suppress the truth of God. Then they change the truth concerning God. And they erect these fortresses in their minds and lives to keep the knowledge of God out and to make themselves more happy. And let me say this. Young people, I know you're living in times your happiness is thought to be the chief end of life. Your happiness is not even secondary or tertiary. You want to be happy for the rest of your life? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if you're not walking in communion with Christ, you're not walking in fellowship with Christ, you can have all sorts of relationships, you can have all sorts of material goods, and you're still miserable, you're still down, and you're still depressed. Christ gives meaning to life. Christ gives meaning to death. Christ gives meaning to everything. He is the sum and the circumference. In Him are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the world, rather than coming to this Christ, suppresses Him, puts Him out of their thoughts, out of their knowledge. I want you to notice when they change the glory of the incorruptible God, the change is not in God but in the minds of people. God cannot be changed. You cannot manipulate Him. And the last thing that we see here is this, that mankind knows that he is accountable to God. That's why Paul could say in verse 20, so that they are without excuse. They know these things. Even those who are without the gospel, have never heard the gospel, are accountable before God and are without excuse. excuse. And they suppress even that. Well, when you look at how mankind responds, there are five characteristics. Their sins toward God are deliberate, they're inexcusable, they're selfish. Yeah, let me repeat it again. It's not that people do not know the truth, it's that they do not want to submit to the truth. They're selfish. They want their own way. They want a God of their own fabrication. They want a God that will approve all that they want to do. It's very selfish. Professor John Murray said, the thought is that the heart is the real seat of feeling, intellect, and will. Already destitute of understanding was darkened. People prefer a religion of their own making rather than the divine revelation revealed in Scripture, Leon Morris tells us. It adds up to a determined substitution of their own way for that of God. And we see it across all spectrums of society today. People don't want to submit to the truth of God. So they suppress it, they change it, and they go about their way. How are we then, very quickly in closing, how are we to apply this? Just remember, although some may deny God's existence unless they're absolutely reprobate, they know that there is a God, a supreme being. Secondly, there are parts of God's truth that make people uncomfortable. Get used to it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't apologize. Truth is truth. And if you try to please the world, you will never please the world. So quit trying to please the world and please Christ who saved you and loved you with an everlasting love. And as Charles Spurgeon said, if people don't like the truth, give them more of it. It's not your truth, it's the truth of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, these parts that make people uncomfortable causes them to suppress truth in their minds and consciences instead of yielding it. And consider that people, they do everything. What is your motive? What is your motive in life? The motive of most people in this world is to make themselves feel better. And to make themselves feel better about themselves, unsaved people so often change the truth of God in their minds. And even some of the Lord's people do the same. There's certain truths of God's Word that people just don't like. But the way of blessing and the way of happiness is to yield to that. Really, a refusal to submit and follow God's revealed truth in Scripture, whatever that truth may be, is not a mark of grace, but of sin and of rebellion and of lostness. And then, how does this apply to us? When we really see sin as sin, I know in my own life, it wasn't until I was 18 years old, I knew I was a sinner. I'd heard that. But I didn't want to deal with my sins. But when I was brought by the effectual, irresistible working of the Spirit of God to come face to face with my sin, as it was sin, there was only one place I could flee. That was to Jesus. And when we really see sin as sin, Christ will become precious and His grace will become wonderful. But not until then. not until then. No one gets a hall pass. No one is left off the hook. No one can say at the end of the day, it's not my fault. You can blame it on your parents. You can blame it on your grandparents. You can blame it on the situations around you. You can blame it on your friends. You can blame it on everybody and everything else. But at the end of the day, you're responsible for your own actions before God. Every person, regardless of whether he or she believes it or not, is without excuse and accountable before God, both now and the day of judgment that Paul will deal with in verse 31. Are you prepared for that day, my friend? The only way we'll be able to stand safely in the presence of God is if we are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. Let's pray. Seal your truth, O Father, to our hearts, that we might read, hear, mark, learn, and profit thereby. Grant us grace that we will not just go through a shallow, superficial form of Christianity, but that we will know what it is to walk with you really, daily, and closely. And help us, Lord, that we will not let the sun and the stars and the moon outdo us. They're constantly singing their Creator's praise. Help us to be filled with holy joy and be telling others of this great God who is able to do great and wonderful things which we do not even know or cannot even imagine. Work in each mind and each heart here today for the glory and praise of Christ Jesus our Lord, who with you, O Father, and you, Holy Spirit, eternal God forever and ever. Amen.